We're going to be looking at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Have you ever been asked a question that made you think the person asking the question was giving you a test? They were testing you with the question, and you knew as soon as they asked you the question that if you answered one way, you would fail the test. But if you answered the other way, you would pass the test. At least in that person's mind. But the problem is, when you were asked the question, you weren't sure how to answer it. You weren't sure what was passing and what was failing. Well, a little over 10 years ago, I was applying for a job in sales, and it was selling software development. Essentially, this company created custom websites, and I'll say this, they got the websites to do all kinds of fancy functions, all right? Now, my brother-in-law will roast me for that later, but essentially these are companies that are willing to come in and spend a lot of money to make their website, take inventory, create databases, all kinds of fancy things that cost a lot of money. Whatever the business wanted their website to do, this company would do it. Now, up to that point in my working life, I had had two sales jobs. One of my sales jobs was with a large cell phone provider down in the States, and I sold cell phones. My other sales job had been in internet marketing. And so I would go around to businesses and I would sell them a product to where we could make their website show up in front of everybody else's website when someone was searching on a major search engine. And so these had been my two sales jobs. Well, I was sitting in this interview for this sales company that sold software development, and I was asked a question that I couldn't figure out how to answer, but I knew it was a test. And the question was this. The manager of the company said, "Are you better at selling tangible products and services or intangible products and services?" This was the question. I'm sitting there thinking about it, looking at them, thinking, I know that they're looking for a specific answer if they're going to hire me, but I don't know what's a pass and what's a fail. Well, I thought about it for a moment, and I kind of thought maybe it was a trap, but really, I had done both. And I had been fairly successful at both. I had been fairly successful selling cell phones, which were tangible products. And I had been fairly successful pounding down doors of businesses selling intangible internet marketing. And so instead of going with one or the other, I chose the safe path. And I said, well, I can do both quite well. Well, they thanked me for the interview. And I walked out the door. And I didn't get the job. Now, there could have been several factors playing into that were perhaps unknown to me, or I could have failed the test. And today we're going to learn about a very similar test, not similar in the sense that it's the same question and answer, but similar in that the test is a pass or a fail. And so we've reached John chapter 6, and if you've opened your Bible already and you've seen the heading, the man-made heading above the text, you'll see that we've reached the famous passage of the feeding of the 5,000, or at least that's how it's likely titled, no matter which translation you're using. Now, I'll go ahead and let you in on a little tidbit of what you might call Bible trivia, but this miracle that we're about to embark on is the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is written about in all four Gospels. The only miracle other than the resurrection. And so if you're taking notes, we find this miracle in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. We find this miracle in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. And we find this miracle in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, along with the Gospel of John that we're in today. And so it seems that God wants us to view this passage as significant. And as we move through the passage, we're actually going to reference the other Gospels to help us fill in a few details that John doesn't include. And that's going to give us the whole context, a better understanding of what is happening. If you'd like, you can also turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And if you want to, you can hold one finger in your Bible there in John chapter 6 and one finger in your Bible in Mark chapter 6, because we're going to look at these parallel passages together to help fill in some of the details. Now, the result of this famous miracle is that Jesus is going to step onto the scene and he's going to do an incredible sign. And thousands of people, I'm giving you the end of the story here. We're not going to get to this today, but thousands of people are going to want to recognize him as king. That's going to be the result of this miracle, the monarch of Israel. But while reading this section of scripture and determining what it teaches, I discovered that rather than go through the entire miracle in one sitting today, that the first 10 verses are a lesson all on their own. And the lesson has to do with problem solving. Problem solving. Like, what do you do when you face a problem? And the disciples are about to face a big problem today. And they're going to have to deal with this problem. And while they're trying to figure out what to do, Jesus is going to ask them a question. And it's going to be a test. And it's going to be a pass-fail test. He's going to ask a question to test them. And as we listen to this conversation, I want you to see that this test that Jesus gives his disciples is the same test that he gives to you and to me. And that, in fact, we're given this test all the time. Perhaps nearly every day, we're given this same test. And listen, we fail this test all the time. And so let's consider this passage together as we read about the problem, the test, and the failure to pass the test. And after we're through, we hope that you'll be able to pass this test every time in the future. And the test question for you is this: when there is a problem, is your first reaction despair or dependence? That's the question. That's the test question. When there is a problem, is your first reaction despair or dependence? The title of the sermon this morning is Monarch on the Mountain, Part 1, Testing the 12. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, so when we begin a chapter with the words after this, then that begs the question, after what? What does that phrase mean? Well, we have just come off the heels of a sermon by Jesus, which just came off the heels of the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And so John is saying, after this. But the words here in the Greek, after this, are an indeterminate period of time. In other words, they don't mean immediately after the healing of the lame man. It could be 3 months after, 6 months after, a year after, but it's after this. Now, most likely, we're approximately 6 months after the healing of the lame man at Bethesda. And I told you that this miracle is going to be taught in all four Gospels. And so when we go to the Synoptic Gospels, that's a fancy term for the three Gospels that all give kind of a very similar account. John is the redheaded stepchild of the Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell similar stories, and they give a similar account of events, and the wording is very similar, and John isn't. So that's why we call them the Synoptic Gospels, because they're similar. And so when we pick up on the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it comes off the heels, not of the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, but immediately upon the heels of the beheading of John the Baptist. The beheading of John the Baptist in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Now, we read in verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. What would prompt Jesus to go away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Well, he had just received news of the beheading of John the Baptist. His relative, the one who announced him as the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world, the one who, in a sense, was his ministry partner, the one who called the first disciples, and then those disciples came over to Jesus. And Jesus hears this news, and he departs for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But the intent of Jesus was to rest. That's why he went. You say, how do you know that from verse 1? How do you know that Jesus' intent was to go and rest? Mark chapter 6. So I've asked you to have Mark 6 pulled up. You can keep it pulled up throughout the sermon. And so let's look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. And this is where we're going to fill in some gaps that John doesn't. And so this is what it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. That was right after they learned about the beheading of John the Baptist. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. That is the beginning of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of Mark. So we're coming off of the heels of the beheading of John the Baptist, and there are so many people, Jesus' ministry, 6 months later, after the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, approximately, there are so many people following Jesus, wouldn't you, that they can't even eat. They can't rest. And now he receives this news about his friend, John the Levite Baptist, who has been martyred. And so they go away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, just to talk about that for a quick second, the Sea of Galilee versus the Sea of Tiberias. Galilee was a local name. It was used by the Christian church throughout the New Testament period. But it had been named the Sea of Tiberias in AD 20. So Jesus would have been about 20 years old. He would have not yet started his public ministry. And Herod Antipas, who was ruler at the time, had renamed the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, after the emperor Tiberius Caesar. And so John wrote his gospel much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their gospels, they didn't call it the Sea of Tiberias because it hadn't become known as the Sea of Tiberias yet. It had only been called the Sea of Tiberias for a short time. But as John wrote his gospel much later, now that lake was known potentially even by the locals, children who had grown up, as the Sea of Tiberias. And so as he's writing to his audience, he says the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now the Sea of Galilee was about 20 kilometers long and about 12 kilometers wide, and at its deepest, it was 150 feet deep. The Sea of Galilee had been known for quite some time. Back in Numbers chapter 34, it was called the Sea of Chinneroth, and that was because of its shape. In Luke 5:1, we read about the Lake of Gennesaret, and all of those referring to the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Now, in verse 1, we read that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's there in John chapter 1. But in order for us to know which side that is, we need to know a landmark. We need to know which side he came from. Did he come from the east side and go to the west, or did he come from the west side and go to the east? It just tells us that he went to the other side. Well, we know that Jesus had been on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, closer to Nazareth, perhaps even in Capernaum. And we learn that from Luke's account. You don't need to turn there, but Luke tells us in his account that Jesus went to Bethsaida. Jesus went to Bethsaida. So John only says he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But in Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000, he tells us Jesus went to Bethsaida. And so that's on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And that was Philip's hometown. And it was Andrew's hometown. And the goal of going to the outskirts of Bethsaida was to get some respite and to eat some food and to potentially take in the sorrow of the loss of John the Baptist. All right, now let's see what happens when they get into a boat and they try to escape these crowds to get some rest and mourn the loss of their friend. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Okay, so how did Jesus get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? How did he go from west to east? He took a boat. Jesus took a boat. And so if he took a boat, how did a large crowd follow him? If Jesus took a boat to go from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, how did a large crowd follow him? You know what the answer is? They ran. They ran around the lake. And for that tidbit of information that John doesn't include, go back to Mark chapter 6 and look with me at verse 32. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Luke tells us that that's the outskirts of Bethsaida. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, all we get from John is, and Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. But now we see what's going on from the context. They went to rest. They went to mourn. They took a boat to escape the crowds. And everyone from all the towns are watching this boat go by, and they're recognizing them, and they're running, and they actually reached the other side of this 12-kilometer-wide stretch before Jesus and his disciples. And so what did Jesus do? Did he tell them to go away? Did he tell them, I need rest? I need respite. I need food. No. He started to teach them many things. But he also healed them. We find out in Matthew's account, you need not turn there, but in Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus said, okay, well, that didn't work. Came ashore. Here's a large crowd. Ran ahead of us. All right. Started teaching. Started healing all day long. Now, why did the crowds follow Jesus? Why did these crowds follow Jesus? Why did he have such large crowds? Not because they believed in him. But verse 2 of John 6 tells us it was because of the signs. These were sign followers. They were not Christ followers. We're going to see that as we work our way through this miracle. They were sign followers. Now, you ready for a Greek lesson this morning? Okay, we won't get too deep. But in verse 2 of John 6, there are three imperfect tenses. Now, you do not need to walk away from this remembering the word imperfect tenses, nor being able to define what an imperfect tense is. What I want you to know is that there are three verbs in here that are in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which denotes continuous action. Continuous action. And you see them there. A large crowd was following. There's your first imperfect tense. Was following. And then you have, because they saw the signs, or they were seeing, that's in the imperfect tense, continuous action. And then, that he was doing. So, was following, were seeing, was doing. And that's why they couldn't get any rest or eat. A large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so they couldn't even escape in a boat. People just ran from Capernaum to Bethsaida. And why were the crowds so large? I mean, we call this the feeding of the 5,000. Think about that. All the towns. And we're going to talk about that number in a minute, because that number, it's a little bit larger than you might think. Some of the other gospels fill us in on these details. We'll get there in a few minutes. But why such large crowds? Well, remember, Jesus had been on the scene for a while. He had been healing in the streets of Jerusalem. In John 2, he had healed the official's son. In John 4, he had healed the lame man at Bethesda. In John 5, what would you do? I mean, I've got a bad knee. I would be running on my bad knee from Capernaum if I thought there was even a chance that it could get healed. And so that's why he was drawing such large crowds, because they saw the signs. They saw the signs. You would go too. Now, what's about to happen next is most likely in the evening, because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that Jesus was healing and teaching these people all day. And now the big miracle is coming up. It's about to happen, but the test is going to come first. You remember I told you the problem and the test. And so let's read John's account, verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Okay, so here we are right on the shore outside of Bethsaida of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, in the NIV, it translates this as hill. We also read here that it says the mountain. So perhaps it was a particular mountain known to Jesus and his disciples. But it was a hilly place, okay, perhaps much like Abbotsford. And it could even be translated the hill country or the high ground. Now, we know where ancient Bethsaida is today. And it's in the area of Israel called the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights. And so Jesus went up onto a mountain or a hill called the Golan Heights. Now, we also find out that this was Passover. Now, what's the significance of knowing that this is the Passover? Well, how long was Jesus' ministry? It was 3 years. And this Passover here in John 6 is the second of three Passovers recorded by John. The first Passover recorded by John is in John chapter 2, and the last one comes from John chapter 11 through chapter 19 at Jesus' crucifixion. So the fact here that we know that Passover's at hand means that Jesus is 1 year away from the end of his ministry, 1 year away from his crucifixion, 1 year away from the Last Supper. Jesus is 2 years, likely exactly 2 years, into his earthly ministry. Now, keep in mind that Passover, it was a patriotic time for the Jews. Think of it like Canada Day. Think of it like July 4th down in the States. It was patriotic. It was a time that the Jews could have a unified national identity as Israel. This nation that was under the thumb of Rome, that was ruled by Rome, and yet at Passover, they were the Jews. They were Israel. Now, there's a lot of people here. There's a large crowd, big enough to start a rebellion. And we'll see why that's important. You can hang that one in your long-term memory. A large crowd, big enough to start a rebellion. We've titled the sermon, Monarch on the Mountain. And you'll see why that's important in part two. But now here comes the problem. You ready for the problem? You ready for the test? Here it comes. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now you see that phrase, lifting up his eyes? It's not like Jesus didn't know the large crowd was there. Oh, he saw them before the boat even reached the shore. But like he was drawing attention to the fact that he's about to do something. He lifted up his eyes. He's about to act. Now, we read in Mark that he had compassion on them as a sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is a compassionate God. The other gospels say that he already had compassion on them before this problem existed. He already loved them. He already cared about their welfare spiritually and physically. And so here's a bunch of God's chosen people, Israel, and they're lost. They're lost sheep. They're waiting for a phony Messiah. They're listening to a bunch of phony leaders, Pharisees, and Jesus was going to reveal himself. We'll see that again in part two of this passage. But as we look upon these sheep without a shepherd, we ask, are you a sheep without a shepherd? Like you would pay attention if somebody fixed your physical problem, but you have no interest in submitting to Jesus' authority over your life. He loves you. He has pity on you. He has compassion on you, but he wants you to repent and believe. And so if there are any here today or listening that are a sheep without a shepherd, Jesus has compassion on you. Would you repent and believe him today? And so we know that Jesus was already going to provide. He knew what he was going to do, is what verse 6 says. And God looks on us with that same compassion. He cares for us. He will supply for us. Like, we know that promise, but we forget it all the time. And so Jesus retreats up the hillside and the crowds follow. Now, we're going to fill in another gap, something here that John doesn't give. The disciples urge Jesus to send the crowds away. The disciples urge Jesus to send the crowds away. So look at Mark 6 and verse 35, if you would. Mark 6, verse 35. And when it grew late, okay, so Jesus has now been teaching and healing all day. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So what's the problem? I told you there was a problem. Now we have it. Too many people, not enough food. Too many people, not enough food. And so the disciples are coming, urging Jesus, send the crowds away. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough money. Send them away and they can eat something. So what does Jesus do? He turns to Philip. Oh, Philip. Remember, Philip was the one who Jesus did that. Not trying to be sacrilegious here, but that's mental telepathy with, right? And he said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And that's when Philip ran to Nathanael and he announced the Messiah. He said, "We found him. We found him, the Messiah, the one who Moses and the prophets talked about." Philip was also the guy who later on in Jesus' ministry said, about a year later from this, said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't know he that has seen me has seen the Father?" So Philip got a couple tests. But most likely Jesus asked Philip because Philip was a resident of Bethsaida. He was from Bethsaida, so he knew the area. So Jesus' question, Jesus' test question was, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" That's what we see there in verse 5. "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And that's the test. That's the test. Well, what is the test then? What is Jesus trying to ferret out here? What is Jesus' point? When there's a problem, is our first reaction despair or dependence? That's the point. That's the test for Philip. That's the test for us as well. Now, the question, the particular question, doesn't really matter. The question is going to be something different every day in our lives. It's going to be something different in Philip's life every day. Folks, one day it's finances. The next day it's work. The next day it's those broken family relationships. The next day it's illness. The next day a pipe burst. The next day, a pet got sick. The next day, the wallet is a little light. But the test is the same every time. Different problem, same test. Is our first reaction to search for, as one commentator said, a human solution? Or is our first reaction to search for a heavenly one? A human solution or a heavenly solution to spare? Or dependence. Well, did Philip pass the test? Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now we see this in Mark as well. So go back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 37. And we see that Jesus had responded to their urging and told them to buy food for the crowd. So Mark 6, 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." So they came to him, they urged him, "Send them home, there's not enough to eat. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Still not enough. Folks, Philip failed the test. Philip failed the test. It was all a human solution to him. Went straight to the money bag, didn't he? Now, how much money did they have? I can just see Judas just clutching that money bag a little tighter. Maybe they had 200 denarii in there. Now, one denarii was a day's wages. Okay, it's a little tough to tell exactly what that was. Let's just call it $20 an hour for sake of argument. So $160 for a day's wages. That's one denarii. Okay, so 200 denarii would be 200 days' wages, or about 8 months' worth of a day laborer. So if you take that same $20 an hour, that's about $32,000. $32,000. Still not enough. Now, you'll see why when we get into the numbers of this crowd. But we really don't have to beat up on Philip here. In fact, in a moment, you won't be beating up on Philip anymore. Because what is our reaction to a problem? Despair? Tears? Frustration? Blame? Or maybe we just immediately start solving it. I'm going to figure it out. Or maybe we, right away, we ask someone for help. Did we think to pray? Did we think to pray? This passage so spoke to me as I studied it. Our sinful response is to despair, that there's no human solution to this problem in my life. And often our last response, our last resort, or even our lack of response is to go to God to seek His provision, or simply to trust that He will provide for our needs. And folks, that anything that He doesn't provide, we didn't need. Anything that He doesn't provide, we didn't need. Do any of you remember taking a test in school and you failed it? You failed the test, or you got a much worse grade than you wanted to. Perhaps the entire class fared so poorly on the test that the teacher thought, I gave a test that was too difficult, and so the teacher gave the option of giving a retake. If you want to do a retake of the test, we'll let you do a retake. Well, hopefully you scored better on the retake. But Jesus is about to give the disciples a retake on this test that Philip just failed. And so look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus then commands them to find food in the crowd. So Mark 6, 38 says, and He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. Well, let's look at verse 8 of John 6. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Folks, Andrew just failed the retake. Andrew just failed the retake. Jesus gave another opportunity. Go and see. How much food do we have? Well, we've barley loaves and a couple of fish. What's that for so many, though, Jesus? What are you going to do with that? Now, I want you to go back, if you would, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And I want you to ask a question here. And this is the question, should the disciples have remembered their Old Testament here at this moment? In 2 Kings chapter 4, the sons of the prophets were with Elisha, okay? And there were about 100 of them, 100 sons of the prophets with Elisha. And a servant was asked by Elisha to go and feed these men some stew. Go and make stew for the sons of the prophets. And this servant unknowingly, unwittingly, went out and picked a bunch of poisoned wild gourds and put them into the pot and cooked them. And when some of the sons of the prophets realized this, they said, there's poison in the pot. And so Elisha performed a miracle by putting flour into the pot of stew, and all of a sudden, those gourds became safe to eat again. Well, just about that time, a man came to bring Elisha some food. And he brought Elisha 20 barley loaves. Does that sound familiar? 20 barley loaves and some ears of grain. And Elisha commanded the servant to feed the 100 men with these barley loaves and grain. But how did the servant respond to Elisha? Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 43. But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. All right, you can leave 2 Kings there, and you can go back to John 6 and Mark 6. But Andrew's words here and Jesus' imminent response is about to sound a whole lot like 2 Kings chapter 4. And shouldn't the disciples have seen it coming? Like, I wonder if Andrew ever made that connection. Well, let's talk about this food that was brought to Jesus. This was probably a little boy. Now, barley bread was actually really poor food. It was for the poor. The poor ate it. Likely the fish were dried fish or perhaps pickled fish. But many ancient Jewish writers would call barley bread food fit for beasts. But besides being poor quality food, according to Andrew, there just wasn't enough, even if we wanted to eat this kind of nasty barley bread. And so we have a problem, we have a test, we have a retake of a test, and now the Lord steps in our final verse that we'll look at this morning, verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now this command by Jesus must have been a little intriguing to the disciples. Have the people sit down. What was Jesus about to do? Judas clutched the money bag a little tighter. He's not about to spend our 200 denarii. And they sat down on the grass, and by the way, the grass was green. Now, if you're looking in John for that, you won't see it. So go to Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 39 with me. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And so Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now, notice he said, have the people sit down, not the men. Have the people sit down. So the people would include men and women and children. Now, I told you we'd get into the number here. Matthew tells us clearly that it was 5,000 men, not 5,000 people. Listen to Matthew 14, 21. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. 5,000 men besides women and children. That means there could have been as many as 10,000 to 25,000 people present. All the towns ran ahead of him to the outskirts of Bethsaida. And they brought their kiddos. They were going to go get healed. That's why 200 denarii couldn't feed them. If you thought $32,000 was a big number, any of you that have had to pay for a wedding in the past for 100 people, try feeding 25,000 with $32,000. In conclusion here, I want to share an illustration that spoke to me. There was a woman who was recently introduced to me that actually made a big impact on me prior to me ever meeting her. This woman and I would say, have some pretty critical theological differences. But here's the impact. The person who introduced me works with this lady, and I was informed that at work, if something ever didn't function properly, if something ever broke down, this woman would immediately pray. Immediately. First reaction, pray. Just our first instinct, our first thought. Everyone else is scrambling, trying to figure out what to do. Frustrated, getting anxious, she's praying. And the person that introduced me to this woman told me that every time she prays, the problem is fixed. Every time she prays, the problem is fixed. That had an impact on me. And I was thinking about it as I was studying this passage because, listen, the disciples knew that Jesus was the monarch on the mountain. The disciples knew that. They already knew what the crowd was about to discover in part two of our sermon. But what did the disciples do? They despaired. Even when he was right in front of them, instead of trusting in a heavenly solution, they sought a human one. And folks, we do the same thing. Even after he healed so many. Even after he's proven himself to us time and time and time again. We fail the test. Now, in part two of the sermon, Jesus is about to do an amazing miracle. We'll get to that. We're leaving you at a cliffhanger here. And so amazing that it gets recorded in every single one of the four Gospels. But until then, we have a lesson to learn that I hope we walk away with. When we face a problem, when we get the same test that Philip did and the same test that Andrew did, Jesus asks us, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And when we can't figure it out, we can either despair and cry and complain and play the blame game and get frustrated and immediately try to start solving the problem and run to someone and ask for help, or we can first trust in God. We can go to him in prayer. We can depend on him. And so I leave you with this. God is always compassionate toward us. He's kindly disposed toward us. And so, in your problems, are you looking for a human solution or a heavenly one? May we trust that he will provide for our needs, and that if he doesn't, we didn't need it anyway. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for showing us your word that's just a mirror that shows us our own sin. Because we're Philip and we're Andrew, and we failed the test and the retake and every retake thereafter. May we learn that you do care about us, that you're kindly disposed toward us, that you are compassionate toward us. And just like we read about this morning in Exodus chapter 4, even though your anger was kindled, you gave Aaron. And God, even if you don't fix the problem, even if we have to live with the problem, may we trust you anyway. But may our first reaction be dependence and not despair. We pray these things in Christ's name.